shoreline, made to kneel, while militants took their place behind them, wielding knives, and proceeded to behead the men. The men's crime? Speaking in the name of Jesus. You might remember the incident. It was all captured on video and made public for the world to see, meant to serve as a warning, a message for those who would dare speak Christ. In fact, the video bore the title, Message Signed in Blood to the Nation of the Cross. These 21 men had been presented with the opportunity to return to their homes, return to their wives, their children, and to their families. They'd been offered freedom from their bondage, but in order to obtain that freedom, they need to first renounce the freedom that they'd been granted in Christ. Their freedom would have been so easily obtained, as they would just only have to speak the simple phrase, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger." As the sharpened steel touched the necks of the men, our brothers spoke, "Ya Rabbi Yasu," or "O Lord Jesus." Given the choice to speak no more in the name of Jesus and live, or speak once more in the name of Jesus and die, our brothers in effect said, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." The boldness displayed by these brothers in the face of such adversity is remarkable. What's the source of their boldness? A better way to ask that question would be, who is the source of their boldness? And the answer to that question is, of course, Christ. Christ was the source of the boldness displayed by these disciples. Christ was the source of boldness for the disciples in the passage we're in today. And Christ should be the source of our boldness as his disciples today. And that's the point of our sermon. Boldness for Christ requires boldness in Christ. In our text today, we'll see the boldness of Christ in Christ and for Christ. We see three manifestations of this boldness. In this sermon today, I hope for us to see boldness in Christ's people, boldness in prayer, and boldness in practice. And in seeing these manifestations, I pray that we leave here today better equipped to live boldly for the name of Christ. Let's start with the first manifestation of boldness in Christ found in our passage today, and that's boldness in Christ's people. In verses 1 through 22 of this same chapter, Peter and John were dragged before the Jewish authorities because, as we read in chapter 4, verse 2, they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They're brought in and told in no uncertain terms by the rulers to stop sharing the gospel, to which they boldly respond in verse 20, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Their threats failed, and finding no way to punish them and seeing the people praising God for what had happened, the chief priests and elders have no alternative but to set Peter and John free. And where do Peter and John go? Verse 23 of our passage today. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Other translations render friends as their own people, own companions or fellow believers. It's actually the same word used by John in his gospel to describe the nation of Israel when he says of Jesus, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." The first thing that Peter and John do when they're released is go back and tell their church. They go back to share the news of what happened with other members of the body, who last saw Peter and John being dragged off by the same rulers who had Jesus dragged off and crucified. But against all apparent odds, the next time that the church sees Peter and John, it isn't them being carried in burial shrouds, but instead carrying back the news of their boldness in Christ. And this, I argue, is a critical role of the church and for the church. The church is a means of displaying the boldness of Christ through the members of Christ for the members of Christ. As a church, we should see the boldness of Christ in each other's lives, encouraging one another to share in that boldness. The author of Hebrews says this about the boldness we find in each other, starting in verse 24 of chapter 10, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." There's this tendency among those who claim the name of Christ to view Christianity solely as a personal relationship with God, as if we can have companionship with Christ without partnership with his people. And this is a distorted view of what it means to be a Christ follower. Peter and John recognize this. When they're released, they don't go off to spend some time alone with God in the wilderness, like some today might view time in the woods or sitting alone by the seashore as quality time with God. They don't grab their fishing gear and head out to the water to enjoy God's creation. They go to church. They go to church because the local church is the means by which God displays his glory to the world. And in our text today, we see the church declaring the boldness of Christ in their boldness for Christ. It's the first instance of persecution for the church, just a small taste of what would come for those who follow Christ. Now, we're fortunate in the United States to live in relative peace as Christians. That doesn't mean that we'll always enjoy this peace. As Christ followers, we should not be surprised by resistance to his name. Remember Christ's warning in John 15:20. "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." If we are to be bold like Christ in the midst of our trials, we need to seek the boldness of Christ among the members of his church. After the horrific slaughter of those brothers that we heard of in our opening, the church that 13 of the men belonged to, they gathered. And they gathered to comfort one another in their mourning, to pray for one another, and to celebrate the boldness in Christ that their brothers displayed. One of the men's brothers had this to say about him: "I prayed for his soul. I heard him calling, 'O Jesus,' as he was beheaded. I'm happy and I'm proud of him. He's a martyr for Christ." This brother found comfort and encouragement in his brother's boldness. And we should find that same comfort and encouragement in our local church. The theme of boldness in community continues in verse 24 of our text, where we read, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God." They hear the report from Peter and John, and they pray together. And the content of their prayer leads us to the next point of the sermon, boldness in prayer. Let's break down their prayer into three aspects. In the first aspect, we'll see the disciples' boldness in God's person. In the second aspect, we'll see boldness in God's purpose. And then finally, we'll see boldness in their petition. Let's start with the boldness they have in God's person, found in verses 24 through 26. This prayer is rooted in their knowledge of who God is and what God has said in his word. The first thing that they do is acknowledge this truth. When they address God in verse 24, it might sound familiar to you, as it's almost a direct quote from Psalm 146. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Let me pause for a minute here and talk about this word, sovereign. It's a word that we as Christians use regularly. So if you're new to Christianity or if you're visiting for the first time today, this is for you. See, when we speak of God's sovereignty, we speak of God's rule over all things. When we say that God is sovereign, we rightly acknowledge that his power and his authority override all other powers and authorities. As Christians, we know that Christ holds such authority. Scripture is clear that authority belongs to Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 28:18 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And Colossians 1:15 tells us that he's over all creation. Paul goes on to say that all things were created by him, through him, and for him, including thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. The Bible speaks clearly to God's absolute authority over his creation. And the disciples acknowledge this in verse 24. And when we say that God is sovereign over all things, that includes man. Proverbs 16:1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." And that brings us to the next aspect of their prayer, their boldness in God's purpose, which we see in verses 25 through 28. As we just talked about, the disciples have boldness in God's person. They know who God is as he's revealed himself in the scriptures. Likewise, they know God's purpose as he's revealed it in the scriptures. In verses 25 and 26, they are literally praying Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, back to God. They're doing so because of what's just taken place, and they make the connection back to what God spoke through David by his Spirit as recorded in Scripture. Starting in verse 26, we read, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Who remembers the conversation the council had in John 11 while discussing what to do about this Jesus who had just raised Lazarus from the dead? This Jesus who they feared everyone would believe in and cause the Romans to come and take away their place and their nation. In verse 49 of that passage, we read, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. But their plans were futile. Because see, God had already purposed that Christ would die for the people. And that through his death, God's people would be redeemed and reconciled to him. And not just the Jews, as John says, but all of God's children. Let's look back real quick to the beginning of chapter 4 of Acts, starting in verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed. Why? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In verse 7, the rulers ask, by what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter responds, in the same spirit that spoke through David, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in verse 10. The exclusive name by which we must be saved, verse 12. The name they're charged to no longer speak or teach in, verses 17 and 18. The name which Peter and John cannot but speak of, verse 20. The disciples knew that what had happened to Jesus was all part of God's plan, all according to his purpose. And they know that as his disciples, they too can expect to face the same persecution. And they trust that as his disciples, that God would use their persecution for his purposes, which would include for their good. I ask us to consider what this trust might look like for us today. Sometimes God's purposes are easy to see. Other times, not so much. Until the Lord returns and makes all things new, suffering will be a reality. Till he returns and wipes away every tear, pain and loss will be a reality. Paul writes that God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. How could God use our sufferings for good? Why should we count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, as James writes, or to rejoice in our sufferings like Peter tells us to do in his letter? The answer to this question is found in the eternal hope that we have in Christ and the present reality that God is using our trials to make us more like Christ. James says that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and that when steadfastness has its full effect, we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. After Peter tells us to rejoice in our sufferings, he continues that the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Tim Chester says this about God's purposes in our suffering. We can rejoice in suffering when we make the connection between suffering and growth. Sometimes we see it in our lives. Sometimes we can only hold on to it by faith. But we rejoice because we trust that God is using all things for our good, the good of becoming like Jesus. The disciples have boldness in the Lord's purposes, and we too can have boldness in his purpose. In our trials, I pray that we are looking for God's purpose and trusting in his plan. And because we are Christ, we should expect to face the opposition that he faced, like the opposition that these believers in our text today faced. And this requires boldness, a boldness that we aren't capable of in our own power, and a boldness that the disciples knew that they weren't capable of either. And that leads us to the final aspect of their prayer, boldness in petition. If you have the ESV translation, you'll notice the heading, "The Believers Pray for Boldness." I want us to not only see their prayer for boldness, I want us to see how they pray with boldness. Look at their request in verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Let this sink in for a minute. Peter and John have just returned from being interrogated and warned not to speak in the name of Jesus by the very rulers who crucified Jesus. How can they pray with boldness like this? Well, it's because of what we've already talked about. They know the God who they're praying to. They have boldness in his person, boldness in his purpose, and so they can have boldness in their petition. David Peterson writes this: with this first taste of persecution, they immediately acknowledged God's rule over nature and history, especially his good providence in revealing beforehand the pattern of opposition that would be experienced by the Messiah and those associated with him. In other words, they did not simply regard their opponents as attacking them personally, but assessed the situation theologically and historically. Such belief in the sovereignty of God is an incentive for bold petition. I'd like to challenge us this week to pray this prayer. Let's pray for the opportunity to share Christ, and when the opportunity presents itself, that the Lord grants us the strength to do so with all boldness. Think about that family member or friend that you have that you think might be hostile to Christianity. Have you ever prayed for them to know Christ and that God would grant you the opportunity to be the one to share Christ with that friend? Talk about your church family here at Redeemer. Invite them to join you for Sunday gathered and experience how we love one another. Invite them to come to see, to experience the still more excellent way that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, also known as the love chapter. On our way into the grocery store, let's pray that we would be attentive and open to the opportunity to share the good news of Christ and what he's done for us. We sometimes wonder, does God answer prayer? He absolutely does, and Scripture speaks clearly on that. But let me pose another question for us. Are we praying prayers that God would delight in answering? Are we praying Christ-honoring prayers? 1 John 5:14 to 15 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him." We can pray boldly when we know who God is and we trust in his purposes. Boldness in God's person and boldness in God's purposes leads to boldness in our petitions. And that should lead us to what is the final point of today's sermon: boldness in practice. In the face of opposition, the disciples don't run off. They don't hide. They go out and do exactly what the chief priests and elders had instructed them not to do. They continue to speak the word with boldness. I was talking to Pastor Pat about this passage a while back, and we were reminded of that scene in Braveheart. Has anyone here seen Braveheart, seen that movie? Well, if you aren't familiar with it, there's a scene where the Scots and the Brits face off in the battlefield for the first time after William Wallace sparked the Scots uprising. And as the noblemen ride out to the middle of the field to meet with the British commanders to discuss the terms of peace, William Wallace, all done up with the war paint and his huge sword, starts to make his way out to join the meeting. And his friend says, "And just where do you think you're going?" And Wallace, turning and looking back, he smiles and says, "I'm going to pick a fight." And off he goes. Now look, I am not trying to encourage us to go out and pick a fight with non-believers. Peter tells us in his first epistle that we should always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that's in us. Yet, he says, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The believers are bold in their practice. But let's not overlook the source of their boldness. And we see that in verse 31. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, by which they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So far in Acts, we've seen Peter boldly preach in the name of Christ three times now. An absolutely remarkable thought when we consider that just a few weeks prior, this same Peter stood by a charcoal fire in a courtyard and denied his Lord three times. So how did Peter go from there to where we see him in our passage today, just a few short weeks later? After Christ rose, he visited his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And as he sat with Peter around a charcoal fire in John 21, he asked him three times, "Do you love me?" With each response, Jesus gave Peter a task, each to serve as a means of nurturing that which Christ died for, his church. "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." And then he gives him one final command, "Follow me." The one who denied the name three times, given the mission to serve to the glory of that name. And with boldness, Peter does just that. Christ says, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." In that love and boldness, Peter and John spoke in the name of Jesus. And in that love and boldness, the disciples in today's passage do the same. Like Peter and the disciples, if you are in Christ, you too have been forgiven much. Like Peter and the disciples, we too have been given a mission. And like Peter and the disciples, so we too should speak boldly in the name of our Redeemer. But let's not think that we do this in our own power. We depend on Christ's power, and he grants us that power through his Spirit. Christ promised the disciples in Acts 1:8 that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. In Acts 2:4, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were filled with the Spirit and began to speak. 3,000 souls are added. In the passage before this one today, chapter 4, verse 8, we read that Peter was filled with the Spirit before he makes his defense to the council. And in verse 31 of our passage today, before they speak the word of God with boldness, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Friends, even our boldness for Christ is a boldness we're given through Christ, which stems from our boldness in Christ. As I wrap up, let me just close with this. Jesus says in Matthew 10, starting in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." He goes on to say in verse 32, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny my Father who is in heaven." As our brothers knelt before their killers that day on the shore in Libya, their last act in this world was to proclaim the name of Jesus. One moment, they were speaking boldly in his name. And the next, they were face to face with their Savior, whose name they uttered with their dying breath. It's my prayer that we too have that boldness, May the world know Christ through the boldness of his people, praying in the boldness of our Redeemer, and speaking boldly in his name. Would you pray with me? Father, we do praise you for who you are, and we thank you for the boldness that we can have in your Spirit through Christ your Son. God, we ask that as we go out today, that we not only leave here with a greater knowledge of who you are, but that we also live lives that are a reflection of you. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. It's in that good, strong, and saving name that we pray. Amen.